With the old year just having passed and this new year beginning, I think it's an appropriate time to ask a question which all of us from time to time ask, at least in our minds, and that is the question, how long, O Lord, how long will you allow death and injustice and oppression and rape and bloodshed and all other sorts of evil to continue? And why? If you're all-powerful, you could end evil in a second. And if you're all good, you would, wouldn't you? And especially the evil and death and oppression that overcomes your own people, those who love you and believe in you and stake their lives on you only to be mugged and beaten and killed and have all kinds of bad things happen to them. For example, in October, Islamic jihadists, supported by the United States government, took over the town of Sadat, Syria. They robbed every home, they tortured and murdered 45 Christians, and they burned 14 churches. And no one even reported it in the West. And you may have heard, on Christmas Day, a church was bombed in Baghdad, Iraq, and 37 Christians were killed. Is that the way you treat your friends, God? Now, these are the questions that try men's souls, and we all know it. Well, today's passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, explicitly raises the question, how long, O Lord? But before we read the passage and talk about what it is telling us, we need some background on the book of Revelation in general and this passage in particular. The book of Revelation was written to the churches in the latter part of the first century, but it sets forth principles that apply to all churches and all believers from then until Christ comes again. Also, the book is set forth in a series of visions. Now, most of the visions are overlapping, and they span the entire time from Christ's ascension until his second coming. Now, one of these visions is the vision of the opening of the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6. So please, if you have a Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Now, this vision ends with the second coming of Christ, because we know that at the end of chapter 6, in verses 12 through 17, it talks about the stars falling, the sky being split apart, the mountains and islands being moved out of place, and the great day of God's wrath coming. Now, that's the end of history when Christ comes again. But we know that verses 1 through 11 are talking about the events that occur throughout the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming for at least two reasons. First, the events listed in Revelation chapter 6 parallel the signs that Jesus gave us in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. And the signs in Matthew 24 characterize the entire period between Christ's first advent and his second coming. And secondly, that is confirmed by Revelation 6 itself, because Revelation 6 is intimately related to Revelation chapter 5. Now, in Revelation 5, God and the beings in heaven proclaim that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, alone is worthy to open the book and to break the seals based upon what Christ did at the cross. And consequently, we see Christ breaking the seals in Revelation 6, verses 1 through 9. Now, those seals describe destructive forces that were unleashed as a result of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension. They began at that time and will continue until he comes again in glory. And by the way, if you want to learn more about the book of Revelation and the study of last things in general, the best single source is a book entitled Biblical Eschatology by some guy named Jonathan Mann. Now, it's on, and Frank has a copy. Just hold it up there, Frank. Very good. Now, it's on Amazon. You can preview some of the pages. There's also a Kindle edition. So, end of commercial. So, we know that Revelation 6 is describing events that have been taking place for the last 2,000 years and will continue to take place until Jesus Christ comes again. But we know one other thing, which we see in Revelation 6, verses 1, 3, 5, 7, and 9. Namely, that ultimately it is Christ who is running the show. He is in charge. He has ultimate authority because it is He who is the one who is breaking the seals that set in motion the events that are being described. Now, this does not relieve people of their responsibility or their accountability to God for what they do. Because God works through human action to effectuate His plan. And we see that there is a plan in Revelation 6, verse 11, where God talks about the completion of that plan. And Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, describe the end. In other words, nothing that happens, however horrendous some things appear to us, occurs by accident. As the old song says, He's got the whole world in His hands. We may not see it, and we may not understand how or why, but He does. Which brings us specifically to our passage today, Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, I will read from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. So, Revelation 6, beginning at verse 9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So what is this passage telling us? In this passage, God is assuring the martyrs who are crying out, just as He is assuring us, that I know, I care, I will judge those who do evil and will avenge and reward those who are mine. In other words, I have a plan, and all this is part of it. But we will only understand this when we see that this passage is confronting us to consider three questions. First, what is most important to us? Second, why does God delay to right the wrongs? And third, what is most important to God? So, let's consider the first question. What is most important to us? And when I say us, I'm referring to people who call themselves Christians, although this passage will speak to those of you who are not Christians as well, because in our passage, and in the book of Revelation as a whole, the book of Revelation clearly and sharply contrasts the essence of what it means to be a Christian versus everybody else. So, if we look at verse 9, verse 9 talks about the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. Now, George Eldon Ladd, who was a professor at Fuller Seminary, states this with respect to this passage. One of the repeated emphases in the entire New Testament is that it is the very nature of the church to be martyr people. When Jesus taught that a man to be his disciple must deny himself and take up his cross, he was not speaking of self-denial or of the bearing of heavy burdens. He was speaking of the willingness to suffer martyrdom. The cross is nothing less than an instrument of death. Every disciple of Jesus is, in essence, a martyr. And in our passage today, John has in view all believers who have suffered. Now, we see that in the context of the book of Revelation as a whole. In Revelation 6, verse 11, God tells the martyrs to rest. Now, the only other place in the book of Revelation where deceased believers are exhorted to rest is in Revelation 14, verses 12 and 13, which is addressed to all believers in general who persevere, quote, by keeping the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus, end quote, and who die in the Lord, even if they were not physically martyred. Therefore, Christian martyrdom is primarily a mindset. It takes seriously Jesus' words that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, this may result in physical martyrdom, but the whole of Christian life is to be characterized by a dying to self and living for Christ and for others, regardless of the consequences, because we are not our own, but are Christ's. Now, this whole mindset of the Christian who is faithful to the point of death, in other words, a martyr in principle, contrasts with everybody else who are said to dwell on the earth. In Revelation 6, verse 10, the souls of those who had been slain for the Lord cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now that phrase, "those who dwell on the earth," or variants of it, repeatedly occurs throughout the book of Revelation, and it consistently has a negative meaning. It indicates that, at their essence, unbelievers approach life from a worldly perspective and mindset. They are of the world in addition to being in the world. As such, they follow the ways of the world and fall under God's condemnation. Now, by contrast, in the book of Revelation, the church is always said to belong to heaven, regardless of where its members physically reside. Throughout the book of Revelation, every human being is seen as a member of one of two mutually opposing camps, either the world or the church, those who dwell on the earth, or those who are citizens of heaven, those who worship the beast, or those who worship the lamb, those who bear the mark of the beast, or those who have the seal of God, those whose names have not been written in the book of life, or those whose names have been written in the book of life, those who are part of the great city, or those who are part of the beloved city. There is no neutral or third alternative. Therefore, Christians are to approach life from a heavenly perspective and mindset. Although we are in the world, we should not be part of the world. The entire book of Revelation provides the heavenly perspective of the true significance of what is occurring on the earth, so that we can be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, today's passage is confronting us with the question, who are we? What is most important to us? Which camp are we a member of? Philippians 3, verse 20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Do we really believe that? Or are we really earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth? Now, how we live, what our priorities are, what we do with our time, what we do with our money, how we treat people show where our real citizenship lies. Now, great everlasting stakes are at issue here. God is not fooled by our lip service. Are we really martyrs at heart? Now, we may not be in a position to die for people, but do we live for them? Which leads us to assess the second question. Why does God delay to right the wrongs? Now, the prayer of the martyrs in Revelation 6 is unique in the book of Revelation because, as John Hyle points out, in a book imbued with references to worship, the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, contains the only example of a prayer of supplication and its answer. Now, God's immediate answer to the prayer of the martyrs, in Revelation 6:11, he tells them to wait and warns that their fellow servants and brothers can expect to be killed for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. At the same time, the giving of the white robes in verse 11 serves to assure the souls that they will be avenged and they will be rewarded, because white conveys the ideas of righteousness and holiness and vindication. Greg Beale, who is a professor at Westminster Seminary, explains that, quote, throughout the book of Revelation, white has represented a reward for purity or purity itself, resulting from persevering faith tested by persecution. Now turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. Now, Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, is talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride, the church. And Revelation 19, verse 8, says this: "It was given to her," the bride, the church, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, Beale indicates that the white garments given here not only represent righteousness, but are also a reward of vindication for those who persevered through persecution. And I think we can see that in the context of Revelation 19 as a whole. Because at the end of Revelation chapter 18, Babylon the great anti-Christian world power, had been judged. And at the beginning of Revelation 19, the multitude in heaven is rejoicing over the downfall of Babylon the Great. In Revelation 19, verse 2, when the multitude in heaven are rejoicing over the judgment of Babylon, they specifically rejoice over the fact that God, quote, "has avenged the blood of his bond servants on her," on Babylon. Now, that is a direct answer to the prayer of the martyrs in Revelation chapter 6, in which they asked, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, the Greek word for avenge appears in Revelation only in Revelation 6, verse 10, and Revelation 19, verse 2, thus connecting those two passages. In other words, God knows. He cares. He has a plan, and he will hold those who do evil accountable for their evil, and he will judge them, and he will avenge the blood of his saints and will vindicate them. But God's timing is not our timing. So why does he wait? Why does he allow such evil and so much evil and for so long? Now, these are of course, among the most profound questions that there are. And we could spend hours talking about them. But in brief, the Bible suggests, among many other things, the following two related answers. Number one, God delays in order to give people time to repent and turn to Christ. Now, I became a Christian in September 1982, after having lived a rather sinful life for several years. Had Christ come back in 1981, my eternal destiny would be completely different from what it is now. And if any of you are not yet Christians, Christ is giving you time to come to Him now. It's a matter of His grace that He did not strike me down when I sinned. And it's a matter of His grace that He has not struck you down, even though you're defying Him. And secondly, He delays in order to give people reason to repent and turn to Christ. You see, the Bible says that it is God who gives people the ability to make wealth, and He causes rain to fall on the just and on the unjust alike. In other words, when things are good, we should turn to God in thankfulness and acknowledge that He is the very source of our life. And He is the source of our abilities and ultimately of all of the good that comes to us. Do we do that? On the other hand, when things are bad, when we are confronted with catastrophe and with our own mortality, do we at long last acknowledge that we are not self-sufficient? Do we acknowledge that there is only one being who can give us real and lasting meaning and stability when everything is crashing down around us? There is only one who can wipe away all of our tears and give us eternal life. Either way, good times or bad, should lead us to God. But many people do not go to Him. They take sole credit for the good, and they blame God for the bad, rather than thanking Him for the good and accepting their own responsibility for, or seeing God's presence even in the bad. Now, God has revealed who He is in the person of Jesus Christ. He has revealed who He is and what He is like. And think about it. Jesus suffered and died just like we do. In fact, even more. Jesus suffered and died unjustly. So He knows firsthand all the evil that we are going through because He experienced it Himself personally. He alone has the power and the authority to right every wrong, and He will do so. So why don't we turn to Him? Which leads to the final question we need to consider. What is most important to God? Now, God's timing is not our timing, because His thoughts and His ways, His perspective and His values are not ours. It's sort of like this. Nancy and I have a wonderful 18-month-old granddaughter named Khalees. And Khalees is an intelligent girl, but her likes and her dislikes, what she wants and when she cries about something, are limited to the understanding and perspective of an 18-month-old. Now, her parents and her grandparents, of course, have virtually an infinitely greater amount of knowledge and understanding than little Khalees has, because we are grown-ups. We are fully self-aware, and we have vastly greater experience through all stages of life that Khalees is simply incapable of having at this stage of her life. Similarly, when we look at all the evil in the world, we are prone to only focus on this life, on this world, because that's all we know. But our frame of reference, like little Khaleesi's, is too small. We are incapable of grasping the grand cosmic significance of what is really going on. But God is different. He knows infinitely more than we are even capable of understanding. He knows the future, and he knows how everything fits together and will fit together, and he knows what it will take to bring about the greatest good for the universe. Now, there is another aspect to what God is doing, and this is very important. The Bible says that man looks at the outside, but God looks at the inside. Everything God does is in working through the acts of people, both good and bad, is having the effect of refining people's character. Now, God uses the crucible of suffering to refine those who are his and make them more like Jesus himself. On the other hand, the evil that those who are not Christ's do and the suffering that they cause are hardening them in their rebellion against God. Now, in God's plan, the witness of Christian martyrdom is a necessary and important part of this process of character refinement. We need to realize something. The Bible tells us that faithful Christians will be given the authority of participating in the final judgment. Our faithfulness in the face of death, disaster, and persecution and evil is preparing us now for the role of faithful judges later. And it also is providing evidence for God's condemning and judging the unbelieving world so that at the final judgment, all will see, believers and unbelievers alike, that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Nothing that happens, no matter how horrendous, is wasted. One example of this. In the months before the massacre at Sadat, Syria, in another ancient Christian region in Syria called Malula, Syria, which, by the way, is known as the land of martyrs, Malula was besieged by Islamic jihadists. Its churches were bombarded and plundered. Its inhabitants were forced to convert to Islam or die. Now, the last words of one man who did not give in were these. He said, "I am a Christian, and if you want to kill me for this, I do not object to it." His last words demonstrate how deeply the character of Christ had been formed in him. He had indeed been conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That event, that martyrdom, and those words will not be wasted. We will hear them again at the judgment. See, God does care about what happens to us here and now, but that is not his primary concern. And the reason for that is because God knows that however long we may live on this earth, it is not even a drop in the bucket compared to the eternal life that we will be living after we leave this earth. So God's primary concern is not this temporary life or this temporary earth, but our eternal life and the new everlasting earth that will come into being. He is mainly interested in changing us from the inside out, making us like Jesus, who was and is perfect in every respect. God is acting now to prepare us for an eternity of joy and fulfillment beyond our imagination. And the last aspect of what matters most to God is this. In 7 places in the book of Revelation, Christ gives promises to the one who overcomes. But throughout the book, Revelation indicates a paradoxical notion of what it means to overcome. The biblical notion of overcoming is modeled on Christ's own overcoming of Satan and death. For example, in Revelation 5, which we referred to earlier, Christ is portrayed both as a lion and as a lamb. Now, he is seen as a lion because he overcame Satan and death. But he only triumphed over death and Satan because he was slaughtered as a lamb. Now, God wants us to be like Jesus Christ in heart and mind and character. And the only way that will happen is if the church follows in her master's footsteps. And what Revelation is telling us is that the church is even now conquering by maintaining her faithful witness in the face of trials, in overcoming the powers of evil, in subduing sin in her members' lives, and in beginning to rule over death and Satan by identification with Jesus. Now, the church's endurance, like Christ's own enduring the cross, is part of the process of conquering. In other words, perseverance in faith, despite persecution, is victory for the church. Which takes us back to our passage in Revelation 6. The martyrs are crying out. And again, remember, this is happening right now as I speak. But because now is before Christ comes again, and before the final judgment, even though they are in heaven, the martyrs in Revelation 6 still do not seem to fully grasp the paradoxical notion or meaning of their own martyrdom. But we do. As Richard Baucom puts it, he says, "When the beast puts the martyrs to death, who is the real victor?" Well, the answer in Revelation depends on whether one sees the matter from an earthly or a heavenly perspective. From the earthly perspective, it is obvious that the beast has defeated the martyrs. The apocalyptic visions, however, reveal that from a heavenly perspective, things look quite different. From this perspective, the martyrs are the real victors. To be faithful in bearing the witness of Jesus, even to the point of death, is not to become a helpless victim of the beast, but to take the field against him and win. The martyrs conquer not by their suffering and death as such, but by their faithful witness to the point of death. Their witness to the truth prevails over the lies and deceit of the devil and the beast. For those who reject this witness, it becomes legal testimony against them, securing their condemnation. So as I conclude, we need to ask ourselves, what is our perspective on adversity, on our own suffering? Now, this passage in Revelation should help us to see God's perspective on our lives and thereby give us the perspective we need to help us to persevere in the face of evil and suffering. Today's passage should help us at least get a glimpse that the evil and suffering are, in God's mysterious providence, part of a greater plan. God knows. God cares. He is actively working his plan to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ And that will lead to our vindication and the greatest good for the entire universe for all eternity. When we start seeing this and seeing the events of our lives as the process making us more like Jesus and preparing us for our eternal existence, it puts all of our troubles and problems and even death itself into proper perspective. When we react to adversity in faithfulness to Christ, God takes our suffering and apparent defeats and turns them into victory. Let me pray with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for your word and this very challenging perspective on things that trouble all of us, great evil and suffering. Help us to rely on the fact and to rest in the fact that, Christ, you are in charge, that you do have a plan. You do love us, and you are causing all things, good and bad alike, to work out for your glory and for the ultimate good of the entire universe. Help us, Lord God, to live more like martyr people in principle, not like those who dwell on the earth. But we can only do it through your power. So we hold this prayer up to you, Lord, in your name, Jesus. Amen.